2 Samuel chapters 18 through 19, the Old Testament. I'm just gotten back from vacation, and and Mary Kent, who is such an important part of our church life, went to Glory on Friday. So I'm a little disjointed. So please bear with me. I was going to not do the Old Testament reading, and in fact, I'm not going to do the Old Testament reading, and I will incorporate it into my message this morning. But it is about, let me just say, it's about the revolt of Absalom, who is David's son, who pushes David out from the throne. And he does that for reasons which are not truly explicated by the writer of 2 Samuel, except to say that Absalom felt he could do the job of king better than his father. And there also may be a sense that David had betrayed Absalom because one of David's sons, a half-brother of Absalom, had raped Absalom's sister. And David did nothing really about that. So one wonders what was behind this taking of the throne. And if I were to read that scripture, I'd also talk about the fact that David and his army have to beat a hasty retreat from Jerusalem. They go up to the Mount of Olives and they meet someone who curses David. And what we find then is that a great battle takes place. And Absalom, David's son, is running away in retreat because his army has lost. There is wonderful intrigue that happens in the 18th and 19th chapters. And Absalom's thick and luscious hair gets caught in a tree, and he's suspended. And Joab, the general, kills him. Although David, the king, has said, "If you find my son, even though he has worked against me, spare his life." And then the famous words, "Absalom, my son, O Absalom, O Absalom, were it me to have died rather than you." Our New Testament reading takes us to Matthew 18. And I'm going to give you a less. I'm truncating this reading as well. You're probably saying to yourself, "I wish you'd go on more vacations. We'd get less scripture." But Jesus is talking about forgiveness in a church, in a community, Christian community context. And we know if you were a good Jew back 2,000 years ago, you were enjoined to forgive someone three times. And there were some rabbis who said, well, you didn't even have to follow that. Because sometimes an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth work better. But if you have to forgive, forgive three times. But Jesus then expands what forgiveness means, and not only till seven times, and seven is a number of completeness in Scripture, but 70 times seven. Now that doesn't mean we forgive 490 times, but Jesus is almost being hyperbolic here and saying, you know, your forgiveness should know no end. But let us look at the context in which those words were spoken, because that's what I want to address. And I want to address the idea that forgiveness is a hard-won feat. Hear God's word to us. Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven, but 70 times seven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. There was a woman. She was an Anglican priest. And her 20-year-old son was hit and killed by a drunk driver. 6 months after that event occurred, she renounced her ordination. And the reason she did so is that she could neither forgive the drunk driver, nor could she forgive God. And she felt she was unworthy to be an ordained disciple of Jesus Christ. What honesty, and how difficult it is to forgive. When I look at all of us as Christians, you know, forgiveness is so much contingent, I think, on the actions or inactions of the other party. My sense is, as Christians, we can forgive someone who comes to us and says, "I have wronged you grievously. I have betrayed your trust. I have hurt you in ways I can't really comprehend. And maybe 'I'm sorry' will not do, but that's the best I can muster up, and I can try to live my life in a different sort of way so that you know that my sense of being sorry is not simply lip service, but it's heart service. I'm sorry." I think as Christians, we can forgive. But what so often happens to us is that we are hurt by people who feel they've done nothing wrong. We are hurt by people who have no sense of conscience and certainly no understanding of who we are and what we've experienced. We might label them sociopaths, but they're not really. Some of them are, perhaps. But they're people who are ignorant. Jesus said, you know, looking out at the world, he said, you know, a servant is no greater than his master. And if they persecute and kill me, they'll do the same to you. So just beware that will happen. And Jesus goes further and says, you know, people will kill you and think they're doing the will of God. So often when it comes to forgiveness, what we're dealing with is hard-heartedness on the other side. And how then do we forgive? It's an issue that I don't preach about much because it's an issue which I have to face. And it's difficult often for me. I've said about a certain church that I serve, when someone said, "Should I continue going to this church now that you're gone?" And I said, "Well, you might go to that church, but the Holy Spirit no longer is there." Boy, that's pretty mean, isn't it? But you know, I still believe that in some way. I believe that the Holy Spirit decamped to Florida, perhaps, or Aruba, or wherever. And that what they have is a social club with a pulpit. That church has become a social club with a pulpit. And if that's it, I pray to God that it continues to die, because that's indeed what it deserves. However, there is still some heartache in me about that, so I can't be totally objective when I say it should die. And I need to be forgiven for that hard-heartedness. How do we do that? When I was a clinician down in New York City, forgiveness was an issue that often came up with people who were using substances, illegal substances or alcohol in excess or whatever. And often people would say to my clients, you know, you have to forgive that someone. Because in addiction work, what you found is that people used and abused substances to somehow get rid of the pain of early childhood abuse. To get rid of the pain of verbal abuse, of physical abuse, and the royal road to addiction is sexual abuse in childhood. To get rid of that pain, they had to do that. And so they would go to a sponsor or another clinician, perhaps, and the clinician would wrongheadedly say, you have to forgive that person. And they would come to me, and they didn't know I was a minister. I couldn't divulge that. They say, well, should we forgive? And I would say, can you? And they would say, I don't think I can. I don't think I can. I'd be a hypocrite if I tried to. I would feel as if somehow I was not who I was called to be. I'd be divided in two. I'd be saying one thing and believing something else. I can't do that. Does that mean that I'm going to hell? Does that mean that I shouldn't come to church? Does that mean that Jesus Christ no longer wants anything to do with me? And I would have to say that doesn't mean that at all. But how then do we deal with someone who's hurt us deeply? How then can we move on that path of forgiveness? I think we need to begin by saying it's a continuum. And I think we have to be very careful about looking at our own timelines, because often people will say to us, the do-gooders of the world, the constant Christians of the world, they'll say, you have to forgive now. And that gets them off the hook, and they can kind of resolve life simply, I suppose. But, you know, I say to people, you know, make sure that you understand that forgiveness is on a timeline and you have to go through some things in order to get to that point. So if someone says to you, you must forgive, you can say to that person, I'm working on it. I'm working. I'm doing the best I can. And I know I must and I will, but not in your timeline, brother. Not in your timeline, sister. I'm following Jesus Christ and not you. Does that make sense? Judith Herman, who writes a lot about the great book Trauma and Recovery, says that people who have been injured as children, use three methods to try to get around that, to try to empower themselves. One is revenge. That somehow when I become an adult, I will get my vengeance on the person who has hurt me. Another one is compensation. When I become an adult, I will sue that person. Be it a parent or a relative or a stranger or a priest or whatever. I'll get compensatory damages. And the third one is forgiveness. Judith Herman says, you know, forgiveness, we kind of have this fantasy of forgiveness that we can forgive. But Herman said, if we've been hurt in some sort of profound way, it's nearly impossible, and she calls it a cruelty to think we can forgive. Now, I don't believe that, but I understand where she's coming from. So, let's talk about seeing our capacity to forgive along a timeline. And I think we need to slowly work toward forgiveness. You know, the writer of Ecclesiastes in the 8th chapter says, to obey God's command keeps us from harm. Whatever command that is. Let's talk about forgiveness. And then the writer says, in order to keep God's command, we have to recognize, too, that we keep God's command and we are wise because we keep it in God's time. And we know the way to keep the command. In other words, maybe it's not your time to forgive quite yet. Maybe in line with Ecclesiastes, the time and season hasn't come quite yet for you. And let me go even further back to Ecclesiastes 3. Because Koheleth, the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, says, you know what we need to do? There are certain times and seasons of our lives, and one of the times is a time to hate and a time to love. And it's so easy to get rid of that time to hate. Instead of saying, perhaps we need to go through that period in order to get out to the other side. Perhaps we need to go through that troubling experience to understand, not only to get to the other side, but to understand that we cannot stay in that state of hate forever. Sang Chu Lee, the Reverend Sang Chu Lee, was at one time, he's gone to glory, the moderator of the United Church of Christ in Canada. And he wrote about his experience as a prisoner of war who's Chinese, when the Japanese took over Manchuria in the late 30s. And often what would happen in any prisoner of war camp is that the conquerors would employ other Chinese to be the, not the commandants, but those who kind of meted out punishment to the prisoners. And Song Chu Li was very aware of one of his countrymen who beat him on a daily basis, who spit on him, who kicked him, who pressed his nose into the ground and hurt him on a daily basis. And the Right Reverend said, what got me through that experience was that fantasy of revenge, that someday I would get my just deserts with this guy. He said, I survived because of my hatred. I can see that as part of God's plan, you know. After liberation, the day of liberation, thousands of people are in the capital. And is this not God sent? Song Chu Li sees from a distance, in a field, his countrymen who had beaten him up. He knew him from his back. He didn't see his face, but he saw his back. And he took a large stone and walked toward the man. The man finally heard him coming, turned, saw, and recognized. He lifted that stone up and was going to crush his opponent's skull. And then he thought, you know, and I can't do this, I'm a Christian. And he said, I can't do this, I'm a Christian. The man never apologized. He simply said, thank you for sparing my life, and ran away. And Song Chu Li could say, you know, vengeance took me so far, but it could take me no further. And I never really had a formal sense of forgiveness. It was just that I realized that if I continued to harbor hatred, I would always be imprisoned. And so I had to move on. I had to move on. Are you someone who's creative? Leonardo da Vinci painted that great painting, The Last Supper. Remember that? Have you seen that? He had an opponent who he hated. And so what he did was put the face of his enemy as Judas. Boy, that's a way to get back at someone, right? And so some of his friends looked at that and said, you know, everyone can see who this guy is. You want to get sued? You know, this is no good. Leonardo da Vinci said, I don't care. I'm getting even. It's okay. But what happened to him was that because he was getting even, he had trouble creatively in putting a face to Jesus. He could not paint the face of Jesus until he had erased the face of his enemy and put a kind of a nondescript face on Judas. And then God allowed him to be creative and to do what he needed to do. I think we have to mark our timelines very carefully, you know. Because I think before we can forgive, we have to do something else often. We have to grieve. If someone has hurt us in our society, it's so easy to move from hurt to anger, right? Or maybe hurt to shock to anger. But especially if you're a man, you just kind of stay in anger, right? If someone has hurt you, you get angry. You get incensed. You say, and I find myself doing this too. Sometimes I want to say, you know, instead of these nice, polite ways we kind of undercut each other, let's just go outside in the church parking lot and let's just go to it mano a mano, fist to fist. I promise I won't do that. At least not while I'm your minister. But you know, we have to grieve. And I think grieving opens us up, like anger can never do, to a spirit of forgiveness. It's so interesting that David grieves the loss of the son who is trying to usurp his throne and destroy him. But not only that, That godly grief which he experienced then is transferred to someone else who had cursed David. He comes in David's presence. David had every right to kill him, at least by Levitical law. And David says, go free. I'm not going to harm you at all. Godly grief, that grief that Paul talks about, leads us, I think, to a spirit of forgiveness that's so important. Second thing I'd like to say is that we have to mark our letting go. You know what the word forgiveness means? Aphiemi is the Greek. Let's get rid of all the other connotations. Basically, it means letting go. In other words, it may not mean for you all sorts of warm fuzzies for the person who's hurt you. It may not mean that you invite your enemy to your backyard barbecue, although you may want to do that on a day like today, you know, and just leave him or her out there. But it may not mean that sort of thing. It may mean just letting go of the damage that person has done to you. When Jesus sends the disciples out in Matthew 10, 2 by 2, he says, you know, go proclaim good news to people, and if they don't listen to you, if they don't want to hear good news, if they don't like you, shake the dust off your feet and move on. As a protest against them, Jesus says. And we see Paul doing that in Acts 13:51, where Paul and Barnabas are in a city, Antioch of Pisidia, in southern Turkey, and the crowds are kind of, about to tar and feather them and running them out on a rail. And what Paul does is shake the dust of his feet and then moves on. And then what Paul does in 18:4 is that he does the same thing. The dust of his clothes, which I have a feeling they had kind of thrown him in the dust. So he's shaking the dust all over. But it's not simply a testimony against them. But what we see in those both instances in Paul is that he's moving on to something that's better. In other words, he's kind of demarcating, and I don't like the word closure, folks, you know. We have to have closure. We never have closure. If any of us have loved deeply, if someone has betrayed our trust, we're always going to love them, I think, to some degree. Closure is nonsense. It's Dr. Phil nonsense. Don't tell him I said that, please. If we have loved deeply, we're going to mourn deeply, and mourning often goes throughout our lives, as it should. As it should. But we have to, I think, at times, demarcate and mark our letting go. We have to kind of get the dust off of our shoes and move on to something that's better. And we need to know, as we look at Paul, that Paul said, in 18, you know, I know something's better because I realize that my people will not listen to what I have to say, so I have to go to the non-Jews. And he makes a great leap right there. So, mark your timelines and make sure forgiveness for you is a letting go. And mark that. Paul says in Philippians, forgetting what lies behind as much as we can forget, we strain forward to what lies ahead, the upward calling which Jesus Christ has for us. I had a woman, and I know maybe I shouldn't talk about my past life as a clinician, but I have to. It's part of who I was. There was a woman in her late 30s who had alcohol issues. And she had been brought into not only alcohol, but drugs, a variety of drugs, by her husband. And at one point in their mid-30s, her husband died. And he was put in a niche in a columbarium in the Riverside Church. She continued to use because it was a way for her to maintain some sort of relationship with her deceased spouse. She continued to abuse because it was part of their love, I suppose. And she reached a point where she was angry at him because although he was gone, he still manifested and exerted an influence on her. Finally, what she had to do was to go up to that little columbarium plot and mark the ending of that relationship and a beginning of something new for her. She wasn't an artist, but she said, I took a little canvas and I made a picture of me as a little girl, a stick figure and a great big wide sun, and that little girl reaching out to the sun like that, and I put it on the columbarium there, and I said, I'll love you, I'll always love you, but I got to move on. Forgiveness is simply moving on, because that's what Christ would have me do. I'm leaving you now, she said. I'm leaving you now, she said. Be safe. Be well. Goodbye. And the final thing I need to say, I have this. Someone left this here. This is to remind me of the time. Which one of you left that here for me? Come on, fess up. I think the courage to forgive is preceded by the courage to confront. It's very easy for people to say to us, you know, oh, what you experienced wasn't that bad. Hey, forgive, forgiveness is divine, live and let live, all sorts of things. But you know, God knows how seriously you've been wounded. And what Jesus says is that you have to take that wound and confront the person who has wounded you. That's part of forgiveness. That precedes forgiveness. You have to say, in all honesty, you hurt me deeply and greatly. And you better understand what you did. So we have no right to minimize the pain we experience at the hands of others. We have no right to let people easily off the hook. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about costly grace. Let's talk about costly forgiveness too. We have no right to say, I forgive you because you didn't know what you were doing. Well, often people don't know what they're doing, but the result is still the same. And that's hurt and that's tragedy which resides in our heart. That's no excuse. Ignorance is no excuse. Because if we confront that person who's hurt us, if we say, and we bring others to the fore too, and say, you've hurt us, there's a possibility that that person might change. There's a possibility that that person's heart of stone may be turned into a beating heart. There's a possibility, as Jesus says, that you might get your brother or your sister back. The courage to forgive. We all have it. The Spirit is within us. Be well. Blessed are you who mourn, for we all shall be comforted. Let us stand and greet one another this morning. Just a few announcements that I'd call your attention to. Super Bowl Chili Sunday is coming up, so order your chili. Our Bible study group, we're still dealing with Ephesians on Wednesday morning, but Tuesday evening group will begin our study of Islam, its theology, and where Jesus rests in the Islamic theological structure, as well as how, what the Quran says and how it is impacted by what's going on in today's world. And the Wednesday morning group will we'll be dealing with that in due time as well. If you'd like to join the church or know someone who would, please see me at the close of the service. Our closing hymn is in honor of Mary Kent, "Be Still My Soul." That was her favorite hymn, and so let us sing it joyfully and hopefully. And finally, Neil Zuhl died, has gone on to glory, and his memorial service will be held this Wednesday. There will be a viewing in the sanctuary where Debbie and the family will meet and greet you, followed by the service and followed by a luncheon. Someone, I think Russ, said there might be a colossal snowstorm on Wednesday. If there is, please call the office, and we'll try to, we'll try to figure this out as best we can. But just to be aware of that. Now let us remember the words of our Lord when He said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Let us come before His altar with our morning offering. Lord, may our hallelujahs be embodied by our tithes and our offerings so that the good news might spread. Make us cheerful givers and make us the ones who offer hope to the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we pray for those who can't forgive. We pray for those who forgive too easily and lightly and feel divided. We pray for those who never realize the damage they do to other people. We pray that in confronting them, perhaps they might change and grow. In the stillness of this moment, we bring before you, great God, our needs and the needs of others. Now we pray the prayer your Son taught his earliest disciples, saying boldly, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us stand and sing Mary's favorite hymn, hymn 97, Be Still, My Soul.
Change and tears are past. All all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last.
And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you always. Amen.